Now we welcome our good brother, Mr. David Gilliland, amongst us another time. Now, we all know what the subject is tonight, seven special days that shape the world.
It's a privilege for me to be here on this occasion. Good to see all who are here as well, and we look to the Lord for his blessing in the meeting. Now, the reading that I would like to take will be from the book of Genesis and chapter 1. The book of Genesis, chapter 1, and we read it, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, I think that's all that we'll take as our reading from Holy Scripture. I think that maybe the first thing I need to do is to come clean and explain exactly what I have in mind in the ministry meeting tonight and in these other nights that have been announced. Perhaps the title that I put upon the little effort may have been a little misleading, at least in the minds of some. I gather that from one or two comments that I have heard along the way. I suspect, although it wasn't explicitly stated, I suspect that some people thought you were going to get one or two history lessons on special days in world history, and that would have been very interesting. And when I began to suspect that people were thinking along that line, I was sorely tempted to divert. But really what I have in mind is to say something about the 7 days of the creation week, because they are the 7 days in which God took the unformed matter of what we've read tonight in verse number 2, without form and void. He took that unformed matter, he formatted it, he shaped it into a mould that was suitable to human habitation. And he did that by various stages. And those are the stages that are outlined for us in what we now call the 7 days of creation week. And I thought it might be appropriate in this first week of 2011 to take a look at the first week of biblical revelation. Now, I'm not a scientist. I don't need to tell you that. I think most of you are aware of that. I don't find science a very easy subject to grapple with. I might dabble once in a blue moon in a little bit of biblical languages. So I'll not be approaching this chapter from the scientific standpoint. And I'll not be getting into what is called the young earth and the creationist debate. In fact, it's a debate that has become maybe quite muddled and certainly much too complex for me. I am just a little bit fearful that we spend so much time talking about the date of creation and the age of the earth that we're beginning to overlook the wonder of the fact of creation. The Bible doesn't elaborate upon its date, but it does elaborate upon the fact that God has created all things. So, on Monday night we'll take a look at the first day. And I'm not thinking so much of the scientific side of it. In the material creation, as each day moved along, God employed certain principles. And the principles that he used in the material creation are the very principles that he employs in the moral creation. And in those considerations, next week from Monday to Friday, we'll be looking at some of the spiritual lessons and the principles that are associated. Monday night we'll look at the first day, then we'll maybe group days 2 and 3 together, and spend a night on day 4, and a night on day 4 and 5, and maybe a night on day 6, and hopefully we'll get to the Sabbath day by next Friday evening. So I hope that makes clear, and if you're disappointed, you're nothing but my sincerest apologies, but come out of curiosity and you can see what we can make out of it in these forthcoming days. And tonight, I want to just look at the little piece that comes before the first day. Each day of this creation week, as we have come to describe it, it commences with that very, very wonderful statement, "And God said," "And God said." And that first occurs in verse 3 of this chapter. So the beginning of day 1 is to be found at verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 tell us about something that existed prior to day 1. How long before day 1, I could not tell you. Whether it was a day before day 1, whether it was millions of years before day 1, I am in no position to say. But it just tells us, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. Now, this is the beginning. In the beginning, God. I thought it could be a helpful thing, and probably a healthy thing, spiritually healthy, if we would begin with God in 2011. We need Him. We need Him at the beginning of the year. If we're spurred to see it through, we'll need Him at the end of the year, and all the months that lie in between. And in the beginning, God. Now what I want to do tonight in the meeting is to try and have us to think about some of the beginnings of God. Not the beginnings of His person, because there is no such thing as God having a beginning, but the beginnings that have been initiated by Him, the great movements behind which He has operated, the beginnings of God. And then, in the second part of the meeting, I want to say something about the God of the beginning, and the God who was at the beginning, and was active and existing at the beginning. Thank God He is with us until this present hour. We always find it a challenging thing, as we nervously and cautiously tiptoe into a new year with all its unknowns and its uncertainties. And there is nothing, dear believers, that stabilizes the Christian's heart like fresh visions of God and all that that means. Now, in these two sentences that comprise the first two verses of the great book of inspiration, they're interesting sentences. In fact, in the Hebrew language, in the original language, in verse 1 there are 7 words. The stamp of perfection put upon the very first verse. I know that in our English translation we have quite a number of other words. But in the Hebrew language, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That is 7 words. Interestingly enough, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In the original, that verse has 14 words. So there's a symmetry. There's an order. There's a construction that's placed even upon the very shape of the language in the first two sentences of the Bible. And the very symmetry of the sentences, I think, it reflects the order of the God who lies behind this great universe in which we live. With all its precision, with all its fine tuning, with the synchromesh of all its perfections, it brings us to the point of worship and prostration in the presence of the God who has made all things. Now, first of all, when I come to that first part of the subject that I mentioned, the beginnings of God. We'll just start right here. The beginning of time. In the beginning, God created. Time has had a beginning. You see, it was an ancient philosophy by some of the thinkers in previous centuries that time was cyclical. And time is just an endless circle. And it keeps going round on an unstoppable merry-go-round. and you just come back to where you were. And there is a certain measure, a certain sense in which you can see patterns in history. And cycles do repeat themselves. And I suppose because some of these philosophers and thinkers, they could see the recurring cycles and the recurring patterns, they just came to the conclusion that history was just an endless rotunda going round and round and round and round and really getting nowhere. But that's not the Bible's view. In the view of the Bible, time is not an endless cycle. Time is a line. Progressing. Forging forward. Moving onward. It had a beginning point. In the beginning. Time is not just drifting aimlessly through space. Pointlessly meandering its way as the centuries tick along and going nowhere. Dear Christians, we believe that the God who created time is the God who has calibrated time and is the God who controls time, and he will carry time until the clock would cease to tick, and that point will be reached when, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then cometh the end. And when the end comes, as God has predetermined it, the sovereign supervisor of time, when that end point is reached, God will providentially cut off the web of time from the loom of history, and the weaving will be complete, and the pattern produced will be exactly as he, in his superlative wisdom, designed it. That gives us comfort. We are creatures of time. We are locked into a time-space continuum. We cannot be two places at once. We cannot live in 2 days at the same time. We have to wait until 12 o'clock tonight comes and until 8 o'clock tomorrow morning comes. We cannot project ourselves. We are hemmed in by space and time. We worship a God tonight who knows neither limitation. Omnipresent. All places at once. Omniscient and eternal. And he can see time. He not only can see time as it exists here now at 8:20 in our hemisphere. He not only sees time in this segmented moment, but he sees time as a whole. I could go out into the car park there and I wouldn't be able to see this bird. And I couldn't see Kerry Duff. And I might hardly be able to see Drumbow, maybe some signs of it. But if I could get up into an aircraft, into a higher vantage point, I could see the whole of County Down. And I could see it all at once. And I could see how this piece relates to that piece and to yon piece. That's just like as God sees time, dear believers. From the standpoint of his throne, the everlasting God, he looks upon time as a whole. The centuries that are still to come and the centuries that are gone. And I say again, time. He started time. He will conclude time. He is the generator of time. He's the guide of time. He's the goal of time. And when it comes right down to the nitty-gritty, we sing a little hymn. My times are in thy hand. My God, I leave them there. The Lord knows what will take place in your life in February, if we are given this year. He knows what February will hold. And he knows what it will be in September. And he knows what this time next year, if such should arrive with us and we are not in the glory land, he knows exactly what that will involve. There will be things that will spring upon us and will take us greatly by surprise. But remember, while we do not know those unexpected events, there is a God whom we do know, and he has anticipated every one of them. He's before them all. the beginning of time. In the beginning, God, at this initial point, when, if you'll call it the clock of history, I'll not say the clock of human history, because Adam hadn't yet been created, but the clock of history, or the clock of time, when it began to tick, God himself was there. It's very difficult for us. It's something that has engaged philosophers in marvelous discussions, and you can follow them through at your leisure in your libraries, and you can Google away at it to your heart's content. I wouldn't advise you to waste too many minutes on it. But they say, what exactly is time? I couldn't tell you that. I don't know. I could tell you how to measure time. We have a clock up there, unfortunately, and I have another thing here on my wrist, and we're always harassed by the tyranny of time. I could tell you how to measure time, and I could tell you that time has minutes and hours as we, but what is time? Is it a substance? Is it a concept? Is it a line of particles? What exactly is time? When it comes to all of these things, we find them to be very, very baffling and mind-boggling and mind-stretching. And I say again, we just leave it where I've already left it and where the psalmist left it in Psalm 31. He said, I trust in my God and my times are in thy hand. The beginning of time, there would have been no such thing had God not taken the initiative to start it. He commenced the clock ticking. There's another beginning that God initiated that I want to mention, just at the beginning of this year, because it's important for us, I think, to regain our perspective on exactly what's happening and where the whole business is going. You remember that well-known passage in Exodus chapter 12, and where God said to Moses in the land of Egypt and to the people of Israel, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. And he timed it out and the dates and the 10th day and the 14th day. And all of that was very, very specifically timed. And that's the first time in the Bible. As soon as God said this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. Just as soon as you read that, the next verse you read, the congregation of Israel. That was the beginning of a nation. Up until then, they had been the scattered members of Jacob's family. They had been the slaves of Egypt, of Pharaoh, scattered throughout Egypt. God said, I'm going to bring this people out of Egypt as a united company, and I'm going to bring them to Mount Sinai, and I'm going to create them into an organized nation. I tell you, dear Christians, I feel sometimes that maybe in our thinking, we preach the Passover and the great gospel lessons from it, and that's very good. We don't want to miss that at all. That's an important part of the New Testament teaching. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. But there's another side to it. Imagine God creating a nation and just deciding, I'm going to bring a people out into the wilderness. In that wilderness, I'll register them as a nation. I'll get a land for them. I'll put the other boys out. Canaanites and Philistines and Amorites. I'll put them out. And this new nation that I have created, I'll set them in that land. And I'll give them that land as their own. In fact, I promised it to one of their progenitors. But that was a big beginning. And in fact, in our world tonight, that nation is still in existence. And the politicians and statesmen of this world are not comfortable with the fact. And for centuries, many of them have striven to eliminate Israel from being a nation. But the simple fact is this, that God commenced them as a nation. They did not come like other nations, the sons of Noah, after the ark and out of the flood, and in the evolution of time and the generations spread out and just become nations like that. They did not become a nation like that abruptly. Not evolving over a period. One night they were slaves in Egypt. The next night they're out as a united nation. And God commenced it. And I say, all the frantic efforts of the Gentile world will never be able to reverse what God started. And he will see to it that the nation that he began, he will bring them to their glorious end. And there will never be peace in our troubled earth until Israel are once again, at the end of their history, established as God's people in the very land that God has given to them. And God has organized politics. He's above politics and he's working it all. The beginning, not only the beginning of time, but the beginning of the nation of Israel. There's another beginning that I'll mention, very precious to us. And again, God is behind it. And what I'm having in my mind all the time as I talk about these things, as we begin this new year, dear believers, let us keep these mighty movements in mind, because this God, he is our God. You remember the Gospel according to Mark. And just the very opening verse of that Gospel, it says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written, behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, and so on. That was some beginning. You say, what exactly happened then? Well, there had been a carpenter living away up the country at a little village called Nazareth. He'd been there for about 30 years. As far as the people of the time was concerned, he didn't seem to have attracted much attention. He was just a village carpenter. But the time had come in God's program for a new beginning. And Mark's Gospel tells us that the carpenter came from Nazareth to Jordan. He stepped up to the light. And he crossed the line that would take him from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Once he stepped up to the line, it was a new day for the forerunner. John the Baptist said, my work is just about done. He is arrived. This is a fresh beginning. I will let him step into center stage. And he said, I'll move off into the side. It was a new day for the forerunner. It was a great day for the Father. Because the Father opened heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. It was quite a day for the foe. Because as soon as the Savior left the waters of Jordan, the devil met him. He said, I better get this stuff. He said, here's the signal. The carpenter that worked so silently and in such a nondescript manner for all those years, didn't seem to make much difference. But he says, he has stepped out now. He has crossed the Jordan. He has embarked upon his public ministry. I better get this movement stopped. If I don't stop this movement, it will be for my undoing. And for 40 days, he assailed the Son of God in the wilderness, and we are glad that the movement wasn't stopped. And the Savior brushed him aside with the integrity of his impeccability. And he moved to Calvary. And we know that the rest of that is history that means a lot to us. Another beginning. You remember when Peter was speaking in the house of Cornelius. And at least he was giving a report of that event in Jerusalem to the apostles and the others there. And as he reports what happened in the house of Cornelius, he said, as I was speaking, I said, began to speak to these people. He says, the Holy Ghost fell upon them as he fell on us at the beginning. Ho ho. Peter was a man who grasped his dispensation. At the beginning, what was that? He said, I was there in the house of that man, and the same thing happened there in a Gentile home as happened to us in the city of Jerusalem at the beginning. I tell you, dear believers, that's a very significant beginning as far as we are concerned. That's Pentecost. That's the beginning of this great church era. The great period of the unfolding of the mystery. The descent of the Holy Spirit. I say again, it was a mighty movement forward. And we appreciate that the God whom we are reading about in Genesis 1, the God of the beginnings, He didn't just act in the beginning of Genesis 1. You know, that's an old idea that has come away down from the 1700s. It was a very popular thing called deism. Nowadays, the popular philosophy is atheism, that there is no God. They hadn't just got as bold as that in the 17th and in the 18th century, and they had a theory called deism. And deism was different from atheism in this sense, although it practically amounted to the same. They said, oh, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God. Oh, yes, you couldn't deny there's a God. And He made the worlds at the beginning. But once He made the world, that was it. He was just like a clockmaker, and He wound up the clock. He set it down, He walked away. He has had nothing to do with it. He made the worlds, but the whole thing's just ticking along. And He doesn't interfere. And He has nothing more to do with it. So that He made it at the beginning, and He said, gentlemen, you're on your own after that. Well, of course, that's a very false idea. Listen, Christians, we are glad that the God who made the beginning at the beginning and was in the beginning, and He created the heavens and the earth, He has been deeply active in human history ever since. And there have been different movements, I've just indicated some of them, right down the line of history when great steps forwards were taken and fresh movements were initiated. And the God who began all beginnings, He's the God who also started these. You never know what will happen in this year. God could still start something. A new wave of blessing. In fact, there's another beginning that I want to mention in a practical way just for a minute. And I leave the beginnings of God. I think it's three times in the Bible. Twice in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1 and chapter 9, and also in Psalm 111. We have that very well known oft-repeated verse, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's not now the beginning in time, the beginning of the nation of Israel, and the beginning of the ministry of Christ, and the beginning of the Christian dispensation. That's the beginning of wise experience. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Maybe I'm speaking in this audience tonight, and there are some people here, and in 2011, you're beginning. There could be some young people here, and you've just begun. Or maybe in this year, you plan to begin married life. Can I say, if you want to have a healthy marriage, in a world where marriage is degraded, dismissed, and discounted, you bring God into the beginning of your marriage. Honor God in your home life, in your private life, in your moral standards. In the beginning, maybe there's a brother here and you're commencing a new business venture. If you're commencing the business venture, that's very good. But I would say to you, if you would take a little advice, make sure you have God in the beginning. Maybe there's someone here just about to leave and go to higher education. And you're hoping in the course of 2011 that you'll maybe begin university studies. Maybe far away from home. And when you leave the seclusion and the security of home, you'll be exposed on your university campus to many different influences. And you say, well, that'll be the end. That'll be the end of little Mary. And that'll be the end of little Johnny. No, it'll not be the end. It could be the beginning. I say this. In the beginning of your university studies, you make sure you have God. Honor the Word of God. Set aside a little time in your life. A quiet time with God every day, if you're going to be able to resist the erosion of your godliness, and resist the temptations of university life, it will be absolutely vital. in the beginning, God. I would love on this first night. That's the main burden upon my heart. And that's why I'm taking these various steps around in the message. What I really want at the bottom line for my little message in 20 minutes is this, that everybody will go away at the beginning of 2011 and they will say, in the beginning, God, I'm going to start every day with God. I'm going to start every week with God. I'm going to start every project with God. I'm going to give priority to the Lord in all the different plans of my life. You know, it's a sad commentary upon the wicked. According to Psalm number 10, we are told, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, doth not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. From morning to night, the ungodly man in all his projects, God never enters his head even once. The Word of God, the Christ of God, the standards of God never even cross his mind. Says the Bible, God is not in all his thoughts. You and I should live just diametrically opposed to that. The opposite should be everything we do, everything, everywhere where we go, all that we are, dear Christian. I recommend it for myself. I recommend it to you. Let this be your motto. What about this? People are looking at motto. A motto for every new year. Wouldn't this be a good motto for 2011? Just these four words. In the beginning, God. And all that I initiate, I will honor God and regard God and obey God and revere Him. The God, the beginnings of God. But then, I want to say for a number of minutes now, I want to say something about the God of the beginning. What kind of God is being revealed to us here in these opening two verses of Genesis? Just in this opening night of this year, surely, we cannot find it irksome to take a look at the opening verses of the Bible. The first things that God wants to say to us. You know, the existence of God is never, it's never argued in the Bible. There's no apology. There's no argumentation. It's just assumed and asserted. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the first great matter about this God that I'll mention is his eternity. His eternity. This, I've talked a good deal about this beginning point of time. And when everything that did begin began, God was there. He didn't begin. How long had he been there before the beginning? What date will you put on it? The eternal. I was speaking last night in another meeting about that great verse written by the same man, Moses, from the pen of Moses. The great chapter in Psalm number 90. Moses said, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth. He looks upon the appearance of those mountains like a birth. The generation, he said, before the mountains were brought forth, or thou hadst made the earth and the heavens, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I suppose you Christians have seen quite a few changes. I dare say there are not many family circles represented here tonight upon which 2010 didn't take their toll. I shook hands today with quite a number of believers in another part of the province, and they had tears in their eyes. They're sitting looking upon a vacant chair tonight that this night last year was filled. Every year takes its toll. You're not the person that you were this time last year. There's been a little bit of aging, and we are all aging at the same rate. a few extra grey hairs, a few extra wrinkles, 25 million brain cells dying rapidly every day. Time takes its toll, leaves upon us the marks of decay and depleting energies. Dear Christians, isn't it great to lift our vision above it all and know that there's a God that has never changed? In his energy, he's just as full of power tonight as he was a million years ago. In his wisdom, his skill in everlasting counsel is just as discriminating tonight as it was before the earth began. It all began because he decided now's the time to launch it all. Creation didn't happen by chance. It happened by his sovereign choice, and he was there before it. You know, it tells us in this very book of Genesis, beautiful expression that occurs three times in the Bible, and I cannot elaborate upon it. But in chapter 21 of Genesis, it tells us about old Abraham. There had been plenty of changes. And Isaac had been born, and Ishmael had gone away. And plenty of domestic problems and troubles and family griefs. You know, one of the things that takes its toll and adds, takes years of the life of many of the Lord's people are these family problems and griefs. Some of you have wandering boys, and you hoped that at the start of 2011 they would be with you at a meeting like this. But they're not here, and they've no interest in coming here. And time, instead of making them softer, seems to have made them harder. And they've broken your heart, and you've shed many a secret and many a silent tear. I say, Abraham, the men of God, men like Abraham, men like Jacob, men like David, they all had their hearts torn by domestic turmoil. With every Jacob, there'll be a Simeon. With every Abraham, there'll be an Ishmael. Changes. And in the changes of Genesis chapter 21, we're told at the end of that chapter in verse 33, that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree. I think it says a grove in your authorized version. But Mr. Darby and others will say, he planted a tamarisk tree. And he called upon the name of God, the everlasting God. A tamarisk tree is an evergreen tree. And Abraham planted one of those evergreen trees down in the southern desert, in the Negev. And that green tree flourished when everything around it in the landscape was dusty sand and dry and arid. He said, what that green tree is to the desert, he said, that's what God is to my soul. He said, no matter how dry that desert is, that tree is always green and fresh, and I can come beneath its leafy boughs, and I can find shade and shelter. Dear Christians, isn't it great to know that there's a God that never changes? In all the dearth and dryness, the eternity of God. In the beginning, God didn't begin. He began everything else. But he himself was there as the inhabitor of eternity in all the fullness of his being. I can see in the passage not only the eternity or the eternality, if you like, of God, I can see the majesty of God. In the beginning, God. And I don't want to be tactical because it would only weary an audience like this. But it's not just being tactical for the sake of being tactical. If you want technicalities, tell me, and we'll produce plenty of them. But that great word God in the Hebrew language, Elohim, is a plural word. And sometimes in that very rich language, when something wants to be, something has to be emphasized as great and majestic and beyond the normal, it's made plural, even though it's referring to something singular. One of the classic examples that you all know about, or should know about, but most of here do know about it. You remember Isaiah chapter 53, it says concerning the Lord Jesus, he was with the rich in his death. And that word death in the Hebrew language is plural. It doesn't mean his deaths, because he only died once. It's referring to what happened at Calvary. Well, you say, if it's only one death on one day, at one place, at one time, why is it plural? Well, it's just plural to emphasize to us that there was a concentration in the death of Christ that was unparalleled. It was a death on its own. Out of the ordinary. And dear Christians, it's the same here. God in all his majesty. You remember that great statement in Hebrews chapter 1 that you often quote? It says about the Lord Jesus. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of... Well, it does say the right hand of God somewhere in Hebrews. It says the right hand of God in Hebrews 10. For a reason that I'll not delay to tell you. But in Hebrews 1 it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in the heights. You say, I often wondered about that. What is the majesty in the heights? Well, that expression, the majesty in the heights, it's just one of the Bible's titles of God. You know, there's a place somewhere in this universe, dear Christians, I wouldn't be able to take you to it physically, and I couldn't describe it, but there's a place where there's a concentration of royal majesty, the majesty of deity, and that's God. The majesty in the heights. We bow tonight before his sovereign majesty. If her majesty came in here tonight, we would all stand up. Rightly so. Here we are seated tonight in the presence of God's majesty. In the plurality and the greatness and the all-sufficiency of his being. Dear Christians, that's your God. You go into 2011 and get a fresh grip on God. His eternality. His majesty. I was going to say a little word, maybe I should, on his creativity. In the beginning, God created. You know, God is very creative. There's nothing monotonous about God. We'll discover, as we try to go down this great chapter of Genesis 1, that everything's beautiful in it. The blue of the sky. And the deeper blue of the sea. Punctuated by the fleecy whiteness of the clouds. And even in the blackness of a night sky, the little dots of gold that sparkle in the sky, and the golden ore, and the green of the vegetation, the blue and the green and the gold and the black. And then God said, I'll make Adam of the red soil. A little touch of red. Because God is the God of creativity, and he's a God who is inventive, and he's a God who's colourful. He's an artist. He's an architect. He's described in parts of the Bible as laying the foundations of the earth, as measuring them with his line, stretching out a line upon them. He's like a draftsman, or like a bricklayer, or a potter. I say, just for our comfort, we have a God of consummate skill. He has organized all the colors in your life. There have been very dark skies in your life sometimes, and he puts a wee bit of gold in here and there to illuminate the darkness. Sometimes he brings an extra little dab of color. Oh, dear Christians, let us appreciate that this God is the God of creativity. And we are very, very happy to sing with the good lady of the country what we sang in primary school, and we still believe it with all our hearts. All things bright and beautiful. All creatures great and small. All things wise and wonderful. The Lord God made them all. That's your God. That's the God that you go home with and go home to, and you can find the rest of your soul in fellowship with him. Dear Christian, don't underestimate God. I'm going to give you a word now that will really choke you. don't choke too hard or you'll not be able to take your tea. But it's an ancient word. And I'm only going to give it to you because I love it. I never heard it used before, I mean from the platform. Most of the other dear brethren that I have the privilege of listening to, they have more sense. But I'm going to take a risk. Have you ever heard the word aseity? I think maybe I saw somebody nodding away about the other side of Kerry Duff there. Aseity. The eternality, the majesty, the creativity, the aseity of God. Well, you're saying I did not, and I don't want to hear it again. A dose of that once in a lifetime is enough. Well, it'll be a great start to 2011. You see, that's taken from an old Latin word, the preposition and so on. A se means from himself. From himself. And aseity simply means that God is all sufficient from himself. He doesn't need anything coming in. That's why this passage tells us that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That he wasn't part of them. He didn't need them. You couldn't exist without the earth. You need the soil of planet earth to stand on. You need the grain of planet earth to make your bread to feed. You need the oxygen around the earth to breathe in and to live. We are dependent on things that are around us. Those different institutions of creation. We cannot exist without them. You need food. You need air. We need space. Dear believers, we trust in a God tonight and he needs none of those things. He's absolutely sufficient. He never needs to have his energy levels replenished. He never needs to go to bed to take a little sleep. Most of you go to bed for a little sleep, and if you don't have it in bed, you'll have it in the meeting. And it seems to replenish energy levels, because everyone's ready to rise for the last hymn. And they have energy to stand. But we take a little doze, and we take a little food, and we need a little nap, and we need a little rest. All of those things keep us going. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he fainteth not, neither is he weary. Old Isaiah, he was a great man for poking a little bit of fun. He was a humorous preacher. I think if we had Isaiah back again, he would have some of our fellows in apoplexy, wondering where he was going to go next. And he talked about the fellows that had to make an idol. And he said he goes away out and he cuts down a big chunk of a tree. He picks a nice tree because he's going to make an idol. He doesn't want to choose a rotten one because he doesn't want a rotten idol. It'll be rotten anyway. But he picks a nice tree, and he saws it down, and he works on it, and he wipes the perspiration from his brow, and he brings it home, and then he starts to cure, and he needs to take a wee drink of water, because he's getting tired. And he can't get his God made until he takes a wee drink of water. And then he has to stop for a rest and do another little piece of work. And then he puts a little piece of metal on it, and he takes another rest. And he said, this is the man that makes his God. And the man that makes the God needs a rest. He said, that's not what we are like. He said, the God that made us. He said, he never rests. He never slumbers. He's absolutely sufficient. He doesn't need any counselors to give him a little bit of advice. He's not depending upon any advisors to support him in his decisions. He doesn't need either advice, sleep or rest. In the aseity, the sufficiency of his being. Dear Christians, remember that's your God. And when you have him, when you have him as a spiritual being, you don't need anyone else. There's a sufficiency in God that is enough to support us. In the beginning, in fact, I was looking there the other day, I had took a little thing from Carl Sagan, the famous humanist. on this very subject. And he made a statement. He was asked, had he any words of wisdom to express to contemporary generation? And this is what the great humanist said. He said, our planet, listen to this, our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Isn't that a pessimistic statement? We're just a little speck of cosmic dust floating through the darkness of an apparently measureless space. And he said, there's no hint that any help will come from elsewhere. You see, if Sagan's right, we are doomed. Dear Christians, help us come from elsewhere. On this small speck of dust floating through space, there was one day the feet of God incarnate walked. And the God who never needs a drink, his Son incarnate sat thirsty on a well. And the God who never sleeps or slumbers or needs a bed, his Son incarnate slept upon a boat and became involved in the nitty-gritty of our situation. And the God who never suffers or feels a pain as we feel it, his own Son hung and suffered in the painful agonies of Calvary. Dear people, I tell you, we have a great God. And he has come close and he has come near. It's not an orphaned planet. An orphaned planet such as Sagan anticipates. It's a planet that has been visited by the most intimate attentions of a loving deity who actually gave himself to die for our sins upon the cross. I think I'll stop. The eternality of God, the majesty of God, the creativity of God, the aseity of God, the immensity of God. You know, I was reading the other day a thing that fascinated me, and it suits a boy like me, seeing I'm not a scientist. But the fellow was saying, if you judge the distance from the Earth to the Sun, 93 million miles or thereabouts, give or take a few inches either way. But 93 million miles, he said, if you take that distance as the thickness of an 80 gram sheet of paper, that represents the distance between Earth and the Sun. That slither of paper represents 93 million miles on our scale. Well, he said, if that is so, he said, the next nearest star will be a pile of the same paper 22 metres high. So that's 22 times 22 metres. I don't know how many bits of paper would get into that. That's 22 metres of 80 gram times 93 million miles. That's the nearest star. And away beyond all the galaxies, you know what they were telling in that same article, he was telling about one of those nebulas, the Horsehead Nebula, that's something like 1600 light years away. The light that's reaching the telescopes of Earth now from that nebula, it left the nebula when the Roman Empire collapsed. And the light that travels at 186,000 miles a second, the light that left at the collapse of the Roman Empire, is only reaching us on planet Earth now through a telescope. And dear believers, the God that loves you and gave a Son to die for you, he's away above and beyond it all. I tell you, these are big things. Maybe there's a Christian has come to this meeting tonight and you're so closeted in the problems and the troubles of life. And I know that on a small scale, many believers have troubles that are very considerable, and you get all closed in and covered over, and you become blinkered by the burdens of life's oppression. Well, this would be a good meeting if we could just take a look at God and all his activity. the Spirit of God moved. You know, thank God he still moves. Moved. He doesn't sit in heaven at this great distance detached from our needs. I say he comes close and he moves. And I would nearly express, I'm sure, the desire of most that are here tonight. We do trust. We do trust deeply that in Northern Ireland and any other places it as well, but please God that in Northern Ireland the Spirit of God might move in 2011. That's what we need, brother. Moved upon the face of the water. And that placid deep that without his operations would have lain as an undisturbed, fruitless ocean. When the Spirit moved, there was a commotion on the wave, and the placid surface was broken. And eventually, by the word of God, creation and his beauty burst forth. You know, there are many of our friends, and they're just as still and placid and careless as the devil can make them. May God grant that his Spirit will move. And he will break the careless surface of their lives and cause waves of conviction to move in their souls, that they might even be brought again into the beauty of new creation. Pray, dear brother. Don't be afraid to pray for a real movement of the Spirit of God, even in the darkness of our day. This is our God. As we pray, what should we do? How should we relate to this? The God of the beginnings and the God of the beginning, how should we relate to him? Well, you say it's nice to listen to God. That's all right. No, dear Christians, I'll say this, and I'll only use the words and stop. I think you'll agree with me. The least we can do is worship him. Secondly, we should trust him, because he can do things. Worship him. Trust him. Thirdly, we should pray to him, because he can hear. He is not only a hand that can move, he is an ear that can hear. Sensitive to the supplications of his people. And the supplications that reach that ear can move the muscle of omnipotence in his mighty hand. Fourthly, we should obey him. If he says anything, you wouldn't want to argue with it. He says that we do it. And fifthly, we should serve him with all our energy. Sixthly, we should fear him. Don't want to be too casual in his presence. Seventhly, we should love him. And he knows that we will love him with undivided heart. In scenes of stainless glory, God will be the object of our heart's affections forever and ever. That's it, dear Christians. The beginning of 2011, yes. But remember, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. May God help us as we go with this year, shall we pray? Our Father, we bow again in the Lord Jesus' precious name. We bow before thy majesty. We acknowledge again thy very impressive greatness. We know that thou art very great, and we are very small. We thank thee for taking notice of us, bringing us into existence. We thank thee for natural birth, allowing us to be born. We thank thee for new birth, not only bringing us upon the earth, but bringing us into thy family. And we thank thee for relationships with thyself that will never be dissolved. We are glad that thou hast brought us to the start of another year with all its opportunities, with all its challenges. We pray that thou wilt help us to take thee into account in every decision, to honor thee with all our movements, and with all our choices and with all our preferences, grant, O God, that our lives will take all that thou art in thy holy and pure character as their point of reference, and that we might always return to thee at the end of every day with our thanksgivings. We commit this day to thee. We thank thee that the first day of the new year is almost over. We anticipate the coming Lord's Day, and we ask that on the first day, the first Lord's Day of the new year, that it might be a day sanctified to the honour of the Lord Jesus, for refreshments prepared, for the kindness of thy people, for the anticipation of Christian converse and fellowship. We give our thanks and commit the rest of this day and this year to thee, in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.